audience response there. Well, a couple of announcements to make. One, just found out that Tanner and Tanya Mulholland are departing from us. He joined the Navy, and so if you know Tanner and Tanya, make sure you say your farewells to them. Also, if you signed up for the new member class and you signed up to be interviewed today, make sure you go to the back corner over there after the service for your elder interview. And finally, tonight, we are taking a little interlude in our Revelation class, and we're doing a two-part class on hell. And so, obviously, it's a sober topic, and for those of you who might be intrigued by this topic, want to learn more about it, it's obviously something that has been often debated in our culture. We'll be talking about it, and hopefully it will encourage you to have a greater heart for the lost. So let me pray, and then we'll start this message. Father God, I do thank you for this opportunity to proclaim your word. And Lord, as we learn about John the Baptist, who prepared the way for your first advent, may we be motivated to prepare the way for your second advent, when your Son returns in glory. I pray that you will help me to preach in a manner that honors you, that is worthy of you. Lord, may your Holy Spirit give me an unction. May it give me a deep, profound sense of the rightness and the truthfulness and the urgency of what I'm about to say. I pray that you'll help me to communicate, that your Holy Spirit will soften hearts, and that we will be John the Baptist in our own context, preparing people for eternity. We just pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, the first year of marriage was a learning experience for me. Consider the following lesson. It was about 11:45 when my senior pastor, Jack Hughes, knocked on my office door and asked if I was hungry. And naturally, I'm always hungry. It's just a matter of degree. But I was especially hungry at that point in time. I said, yeah, let's go out to lunch. And I said, hey, wait a second, Jack. Why don't you come back to our place? I've been married for about 6 weeks. I knew that Becky was out. I was going to show Jack the apartment, and we're going to have a nice lunch on, well, whatever's in the refrigerator. We'll scavenge Cheez-Its and, I don't know, liquid cheese. Who knows? But we drove to my apartment. We walked to this back house. It's an apartment on the bottom of the back house. And I opened the door, and to my surprise, Becky was not gone. In fact, Becky was sitting there on the couch, surrounded by laundry hanging from various places throughout the apartment. And what ensued was probably one of the most awkward conversations in our young marriage. Becky, Dave, what are you doing here? Laundry? Then she said, what are you? And then her mouth stopped as she saw Jack Hughes, 6'4", senior pastor of Calvary Bible Church, standing behind me, looking in. Now, Jack was a wise man. Apparently, he already learned this lesson. He suggested, Dave, maybe we should go someplace else for lunch. But I was too obtuse. No, 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 it'll be fine, as Becky's scurrying, gathering all the laundry and throwing it into the back. And then she opened up the refrigerator, and there was nothing in the refrigerator, which she was hinting at me. And I said, no, no, it'll be fine. I'm sure you'll come up with something. And Jack again said, Dave, there's a wiener schnitzel right around the corner. And unfortunately, Becky did her magic and wrapped leftovers in a burrito. We had a nice lunch. But I learned a valuable lesson when Becky was able to cut through my obtuseness and explain that what I did was not honoring to Jack and it was not honoring to Becky because I did not prepare her for an important guest. I call now, by the way. I learned my lesson. It hasn't happened since. Well, when we look at the life of John the Baptist, we see that our loving Father seeks to prepare this world for an important guest. In fact, Jesus is not necessarily a guest. He actually owns the place. And God is preparing this world for his arrival through a man named John the Baptist. And we read about his ministry in Matthew 3, verses 1 through 6. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all of Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now, in this passage, we see that John the Baptist is preparing the way for the Messiah, and he does this through his message, his mandate, his manner, and his mission. And what all of these things do is they all work together to really kind of tenderize the soil of Israel. It is to prepare them to receive the coming king, the most important person who would ever reside in Israel. In fact, on this entire planet, was coming to Israel soon. And God sends out a royal herald to prepare the way, to prepare for the king. Now, that was for the first advent. But we all know that Jesus is coming again, isn't he? And there's not necessarily going to be a John the Baptist preparing the way, but there is his church. There are those people who are announcing, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, that someday the kingdom of heaven will come to earth. And as I really thought about this passage and really prayed about you all, I really sense that the application for us and what I want to really drive at today is that all of us have a commission to prepare the way for the Messiah, to prepare people to meet Jesus. And I think John the Baptist, we learn a lot about him from this passage, but we see how he prepares Israel for the first advent so that we can prepare our friends and our neighbors and our family for the second advent of Jesus Christ when everyone will see him face to face. So let's look at his message first. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, first we notice John the Baptist. He is similar to Jesus in many ways, namely that he had a miraculous birth. Now, prior to the birth or even the conception of John the Baptist, God had not spoken to Israel for about 400 years. And then, when his father Zacharias was in the temple, an angel speaks to him. And he is going to perform a miracle, not a virgin conception, but he's going to open up the barren womb of his aged mother, Elizabeth, who is a relative of Mary. Then it's interesting because when Mary visits Elizabeth, her relative, what does John the Baptist do? He jumps for joy in the womb. From an early age, he was destined to point the way to the Messiah. And right before Jesus starts his ministry, he goes to the steep banks of the Jordan River out in the wilderness where there's no Roman centurions and there's no temple aristocracy to watch over him to preach a message of repentance. Notice verse 2, his message, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now this word repent in the Greek literally means to change your mind. It's to change your mind either good or bad. And even though that's the Greek understanding of it, you have to keep in mind who is speaking this word. It's John the Baptist, a man raised in Judaism with priestly parents. And so when he says repent, he actually imports the Jewish understanding of repentance. Now there's two words for repentance in Hebrew. The first one is naham. That means to breathe deeply. It speaks of grieving, to be sorry. It's used of God when he is grieved over the world that he made, when he's grieved over making Saul king. That is one element. It is to grieve and feel bad. And as someone who's pastored for a while, who's had many people come into my office and just confess all kinds of vile things, I have seen men and women just grieve over their sin. They just feel terrible. There's just tears. They're shaking. But do you know what? That alone is not repentance, is it? I mean, haven't you known people who feel terrible about their sin? And there can be all kinds of reasons. You might feel bad that you got caught. Sometimes sin is just embarrassing. You don't want people to know about it. You realize that your sin's going to break up your family. But there's another element of this grief and sorrow that makes repentance real and genuine. And that is the second word, shuv, which means to turn, to do a U-turn. It's to turn away from your sin, to turn back to God. And so when John the Baptist is preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, this word repent basically means this. It is a call to the radical transformation of the entire person, where there's grief and sorrow over their sin, and they turn from sin and turn to God. They turn from lies to telling the truth, because God is a God of truth. They turn from sexual immorality to purity, because God is a pure God. Do you understand that? It's a heartfelt grief. It's not a robotic turn. It's something that involves all of them, and that comes through their emotions and their will. Their whole being is consecrated and turned to God. And so here's John the Baptist. He's in the wilderness, and he's saying, repent! And why? For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, kingdom of heaven is a term you see quite a bit in Matthew. It's basically interchangeable with kingdom of God. It's essentially the realm where God rules. And this could be a local realm. In fact, it's interesting. In Matthew 12:28, we read Jesus casting out demons, saying this, "But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." And so there's a demon-possessed man. Jesus casts him out, and guess where the kingdom of heaven reigns? In that space where a demon used to rule. So the kingdom of heaven can have this local sense. In fact, you can say that whenever somebody comes to Christ, the kingdom of heaven has come upon them, because the manifest rule of God is in that person. But you know what? There's another sense of the kingdom of heaven where this rule will be worldwide. At some point in time, and you see this throughout Matthew, Jesus is going to come back, and when he comes back, he's going to depose all of his enemies. And he will manifestly rule. There'll be no question that Jesus is king of the universe. And when he comes back, every enemy, everyone who's ever crossed him, all who live in rebellion will be cast aside. You look at 1 John 2:15 through 17. John says this, "Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world." So right now, in this world, they're under the dominion of Satan. The prince of darkness rules. When Satan offers Jesus all the kingdoms of the earth, it was a genuine offer. But in the future, and the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. You see, there is a coming kingdom. And John the Baptist is telling everyone, you need to repent. You need to convert, because someday the kingdom will come. And if you're on the wrong side, you will be cast out forever. You think about Rahab. Rahab, the harlot, heard about this new tribe of people that was roaming the countryside, and their God was giving victory after victory, and no one could stop them. And so what does she do when she finds those spies? She changes sides, doesn't she? She wants to be with a winner. She wants to be on the winning team. And so, in doing so, she saved her life, because when judgment came upon Jericho, she survived because she was part of the conquering army. And that's the gist here. Jesus is coming back. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, that's fitting because Jesus, in the first advent, sets up the kingdom of heaven. But in the fullest extent, it is coming back soon. And if you don't repent and if you don't convert, you will die with every other rebel. It's a hard message, isn't it? And you can almost hear people saying, and who are you, John the Baptist, to tell us these things? I mean, you tell people about sin and judgment and heaven and hell, and they say, well, who are you? What right do you have to send this message? You are so judgmental. You are so holier than thou. You're just a religious imperialist. That's what you are. Well, John is not saying this because this is his idea. You see, he has a mandate. Matthew 3:3. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." And with this citation, this is something that Matthew applies to him, but in the Gospel of John, he actually applies this to himself. He is the voice crying in the wilderness, and he takes a prophecy taken from Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 through 5. It says this: "A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." This is a comforting prophecy to these exiles who are living in Babylon, that in the future, they are going to hear the good news that the glory of the Lord, the one that departed from Zion, is actually going to return. And John the Baptist is saying, "I am the voice. I am the one who's been called by God to announce the arrival of the important guest." Now, the Israelites, they returned to Jerusalem, they returned to Israel, but in this case, the glory of the Lord, embodied in Jesus Christ, is going to come to Israel. Now, I love the Olympics. One more year, and it's London. Now, in Beijing, when they had the Olympics there, the whole world was watching, and it was highly scrutinized because obviously, China has some human rights issues, and there's a lot of international criticism of that country. And they pumped in $40 billion into staging this Olympics. They built these elaborate stadiums. They actually trained their workforce in etiquette. But what was really interesting is they actually closed down factories and took cars off the road so that they could purify the air so that everyone could compete. They knew that the whole world was coming to Beijing, and they took radical steps to prepare. Now, in the ancient Near East, if you knew that some foreign dignitary was going to come and pay you a visit, you leveled the road. I mean, if the president came here, we would spiff up the city, wouldn't we? You get rid of all the graffiti, you get rid of all the potholes, you make sure that all the windows are washed and everything's shiny and new to make a good impression. Well, in this case, you have John, who was sent to do that, to prepare the way for the Messiah. He was the voice, and he was to remove every obstacle that hindered the welcoming of the sin, and that obstacle was sin. He was confronting people on their sin, leading them to turn away from their sin, and he had the authority to give that kingdom message of repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I mean, the message that was preached by Jesus, the message that was preached by the disciples, he preached to prepare the way. And all of this talks about John's destiny, that he really was the second coming of Elijah. Now, when you look at the last prophecy written in the Old Testament, it reads this way. In Malachi 4, 5 through 6, before God goes silent on Israel for 400 years until the announcement of John the Baptist's birth, we read this. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. So they always expected that there was going to be another Elijah coming. And when John the Baptist came, everyone was wondering, is this Elijah? Because he dressed like him. We'll talk more about this later. But he dressed like him. He acted like him. There were rumors swirling. And Jesus himself says this in Matthew 11, 14, if you're willing to accept it, he is Elijah, speaking of John the Baptist, who is to come. So putting it all together, you see that John had a mandate. He was told by God, he was prophesied for this mission to preach repentance for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he could no more deny his destiny and his calling than Jesus could deny going to the cross. That was his mandate to prepare the way. Now, do you have a mandate? How about this one? Matthew 28, 18 through 20. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Now, was this command just given to the disciples? Just to the 12 and that's it? Well, it says, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, which would include the command to make disciples of all nations. You see, we are not evangelizing. We don't tell people to repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand because we just find it amusing. We do it because we have been told to tell people that. That there is a king who is going to return, who owns this realm. And even though this whole world has rebelled against him, he will make things right. And we are just telling people what people told us to tell them. We're mediums. We're communicating. Now, this afternoon, I'm sure you're going to rush home, many of you, and watch the Chiefs take on the winless Dolphins. Hope has been restored with a 4-game winning streak. Let's make it 5. And you are watching this game, and you are thinking, this is horrible because they commit 8 turnovers. Fumble, interception, fumble, interception. It is absolutely ridiculous. And as you are watching this, your blood is just starting to boil. You know you shouldn't have a sports idol. You know that that's wrong, but you are just feeling some heat right now. But the Chiefs are still in the game. They're down by 2 points with 3 seconds left. They have the ball on the Dolphin 5-yard line. And you think, you know what? This was a terrible game. We're going to escape with a victory and everything will be just fine. Agitated, you watch the screen. Your brand new, beautiful, 50-inch flat screen TV in high definition with high definition signal. The snap is perfect, the hold is perfect, and as the kicker steps forward, he slips and shanks the ball. You grab a bowling ball. Right through it. I mean, it actually went through the goalpost. I mean, you did what the kicker could not do. Now, does that make any sense at all? I mean, who's your wrath really aimed at? It's the Chiefs, right? Your TV did everything right. It obeyed the digital signal. All the circuits executed perfectly, and you are blaming the TV. You see, when you tell people repent for the kingdom of God is at hand and they get angry, are they getting angry at you? You're doing everything right. You're just doing what you've been programmed to do. You're doing what God has told you to do, and that anger has been misplaced. And so often we take it personally, and that's a real hindrance to sharing the gospel, isn't it? I don't want people to get mad at me. Well, they're not mad at you. They're mad at the God who is telling them to surrender their lives and live for his son. We have a mandate. Not only do we need to preach the message under the right mandate, we need to do it in a manner which honors God. Look at verse 4. Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. I had a lot of fun meditating on this verse. So what's up with the camel hair and what's up with the belt? Well, for one, this is an obvious allusion to Elijah. In 2 Kings 1:8, we read of Elijah the prophet that he wore a garment of hair and a belt of leather around his waist. So there's an obvious linkage there. There's another reason, is there's a certain durability in that. You see, camel, as ugly as they are, camel hair, and they really are. Have you ever seen a camel up close? I mean, oh, disgusting. I'd rather be with a possum than with a camel. I mean, it's terrible. But camel hair is waterproof. By him wearing that, it was durable. It was able to stand up to the harsh conditions. He got splashed. I mean, he was in the water quite a bit. It dried off rather quickly. You see that there's a practical element to it. But then you have the locust. Locust and wild honey. You can understand the wild honey, but the locust? I mean, come on. Well, locusts were one of the four insects that were clean. They're basically large grasshoppers. And they're really easy to prepare. You pick one up, and you place it in your mouth, and you just eat. Maybe you can roast it, put a little salt on it, go crazy. And you look at this, and you think, well, surely God just wanted him to suffer. I mean, a modern equivalent would be he'd be forced to eat raw fish and wear wool underwear. I don't know. I mean, he wasn't just being a sadist here. There's a practicality. You see, he was having him eat locusts because it was high protein. And you think locusts are gross? I mean, what do you think ancient Jews would think about shrimp? You ever thought about that? I mean, shrimp are disgusting. I mean, you ever seen them live or actually held them and they kind of wiggle in your hand? I mean, it is gross, but we love them. Locusts would be no less gross to somebody in ancient Israel. As far as the honey, it's high calorie. And this is what it enabled him to do. He was able to live very freely. He didn't need a home. He didn't need a farm. He didn't need to have some sort of income because all he had to do was just pick up and eat his food. Now, when I was in seminary, I was a roommate with probably the most convicting man on earth. His name was Brett Laird. He's a missionary in the Ukraine, hardcore missionary, favorite missionary, A-plus missionary. But he had as his conviction that he wanted to do as much ministry as possible. So he had worked to pay the bills, but he wanted to spend the rest of his time doing some sort of ministry. And he lived it. He wasn't just being lazy about it. But get this, in order to reduce the bills as much as possible, so he worked the least amount as possible, his food budget was $25 a month. $25 a month. I mean, the stuff that he ate, I mean, if there were locusts, he would actually eat them. I would give him half of my hamburger helper, and he felt like it was Christmas. I mean, that was the scale by which he was eating. He drove a beater car. He wore secondhand clothing. He wore it an interesting combination. Having a wife has fixed him in that regard. And he, but he was so committed to the ministry that he just lived off of the bare essentials. I think that's the sense of John the Baptist. I mean, how can you persecute a man who has nothing? What can you take away from a man who has nothing? Nothing. He was free to do ministry. And thirdly, you see that the way he lived was an indictment on the soft, cushy lifestyle at the time. You see, his political enemies, his religious enemies, were those who lived in very soft, cushy palaces, who cozied up to the king and got their appointment. Jesus says this about John the Baptist, Matthew 11:7-9. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? a reed shaken by the wind? What then did he go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in the king's houses. What then did he go out to see? A prophet. Yes, I tell you, more than a prophet. You see, the way John the Baptist lived, he was preaching a message of repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and he actually lived like the kingdom of heaven mattered. He actually lived like his true home was in the kingdom of heaven. His manner matched the message. I mean, let's say you go out to the plaza. Somebody gives you a gift card to the Cheesecake Factory, and you are just enjoying the sights. And in front of you, a Porsche pulls up, and a man comes out of the car with a well-dressed plastic girlfriend, and he has hair like Brad Pitt's. He's wearing a very savvy suit that you know was very expensive. You don't know what brand it is, but it's something Italian. And he has enough jewelry on his body to finance a small African country. And he stands up on a soapbox and says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Do you see the disconnect? Here he is, wrapped up in the world, preaching about the next one. Like the next one is all that matters. You see, when Christians are so into the world, we live for the world, we're attached to the world, and then we preach about the next world, do you think people will really listen to us? Consider the following contrast. Philippians 2, 14 through 15. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Instead of grumbling and complaining like everybody else, be content. 1 Thessalonians 4, 4 through 5, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God. Your sexual purity should be distinct from the Gentiles. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. I have seen unbelievers at funeral just lose it, weeping and agonizing, tears falling from their face. They are grieving as the Gentiles who have no hope, because they'll know they'll never see that person again. But our grieving should be different. Do you see all this? Whether it's complaining, whether it's your purity, whether it's dealing with death, Christians must be different. Now, when I lived in Burbank, California, big movie culture, they feel the same way about movies as we feel about sports. And I remember a well-meaning Christian telling me that I needed to see all these movies to be able to relate to people, because if I couldn't relate to people, how could I share the gospel with people? And you always have the example of Jesus. Well, Jesus became a man, and he became like us. Well, Jesus became a perfect man. Jesus did not become a fallen man. And for all of those who feel like you have to believe, you have to talk like a non-Christian, you have to dress like a non-Christian, I present to you John the Baptist. John the Baptist, being different and distinct and having a different manner, added power to his message, because it made it very clear that he actually believed what he preached. If you are going to preach about the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven, and living for eternity, you have to be living for eternity yourselves. Does that make sense? So you see that John had a message, he had a mandate, he had a manner, but he also had a mission. In Matthew 3, verses 5 through 6, we read this: "Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins." Now, as you know, I moved here from California, and California is a different place to be a pastor. I'd be in a park with a blue state liberal, 35-year-old dad with a newborn son. I mean, they just have children later out there. And I'd be pushing my kids on the swing we'd be having just a great conversation about how wonderful it is to be a father and everything. And then the topic about what we do comes up. And when I mention that I'm a pastor, it is always interesting how they would just change. See, to a blue state California liberal, I was the enemy. I was the intolerant bigot who was trying to drive our country into a Christian theocracy. And so it was quite a bit different when I moved out here. When I was installed, the Emporia Gazette actually took my picture, and I remember going to my bank, and they said, "Aren't you the new pastor of Flint Hills Christian Church?" I immediately flinched. Yes. And then somebody said, "You're the new pastor? Well, let me come out and meet you." And it was amazing. It was like I was a celebrity. My dreams finally came true. I just had to go to Emporia to find it. But what's interesting is here, I mean, everybody's religious here, aren't they? Everybody identifies with the church. But the challenge in doing ministry in Emporia is you have to get people unsaved before you get them saved. And so when John the Baptist, he had a mission to the Jews. He had a mission to very religious people. These were people who practiced the Torah. These were people who lived in the promised land. These were people who observed the Passover. And so how do you reach the people who are religious? Well, he sought to get them unsaved. And that's why this baptism was shocking. You see, baptism actually existed prior to this. There was a debate between two Jewish schools of rabbis over whether or not someone who just converted, the Gentile just converts to Judaism, would he be allowed to take the Passover on the following day? And one school said yes, provided that they take a bath. And it was believed that this bath that they would take would cleanse them from all these past impurities. Because those Gentile heathens have to be fixed up before they can join us. But what's John doing here? Who's being baptized? People from Jerusalem, from Judea, and the surrounding Jordan. He's baptizing Jews. And this has some significant implications. One, he's treating Jews like they're Gentiles. He's treating them like they're lost. He's treating them like their prior religious experience meant nothing. And secondly, this is an indictment on Judaism at the time. They, in their present state, are not prepared for their king. They have to repent. They have to convert. They have to change their ways. Now, it's interesting. I have walked many people through the process of baptism, and it's so fascinating to see the parents' response to this. Some who grew up in a tradition which baptized them as babies feel like it's an indictment. What's the matter? Was our baptism not good enough for you? You don't want to be a part of our church anymore? Or secondly, if they believed in a tradition where you had to be baptized to be saved, it's an indictment on that whole religious system. Because you're saying you're not saved by the sacraments anymore, you're saved by faith. Or if you got baptized because some youth counselor told you, "Do you want to turn or burn?" Turn. "Do you want to go to heaven or hell?" "Heaven." "All right, be baptized." "Okay." And then they get baptized. Well, that's an indictment on that doctrine of easy believism, that praying the prayer is not enough. That true conversion manifests the full fruit of conversion. You see, it's interesting. Floyd mentioned in a communion a few months ago, that really stuck with me, that true repentance is not just repentance from hell. It's not just trying to get out of hell. It's trying to be saved from sin. And you see, and a lot of people want to be saved from hell. But a lot of men don't want to be saved from fornicating with their girlfriend. A lot of college students don't want to be saved from partying with their friends. A lot of mothers don't want to be saved from controlling their family. A lot of husbands don't want to be saved from lazy Saturdays and Sundays indulging themselves. Do you want to be saved from your sin? See, when you preach the true gospel, it demands true conversion. And true conversion, when you get baptized after you truly convert, you basically say that the previous baptism didn't matter. It's a rejection of the old form of your religion. And that was what was happening here. See, John the Baptist was confronting Israel on their sin. He had a message which was confrontational. He had a mandate from the Lord. He was the voice. He had a manner which was confrontational. And even his mission to convert the Jews challenged Judaism itself. And we, in a like manner, we have a same commission because we are actually preparing this planet for the second coming, which means that we need to confront people with the gospel, with the message. We have a mandate to do so. We have a manner which should match what we preach, and we have a mission to take the gospel to all nations. And executing this is the most loving thing we can do for God and for our fellow man. Just like I didn't honor Jack when I didn't give Becky the heads up, I didn't honor Becky when I gave her the heads up. Doug and John have been friends for a long time, bosom buddies in college. Over a period of time, Doug finds out that John's parents are quite wealthy, and Doug is kind of down on his luck. He didn't necessarily grow up with a lot of wealth. His parents comes from a broken family, and his parents really take a liking to Doug. And so they are taking a 3-week trip to Switzerland, and they invite Doug to house sit for them. John has to do some summer classes, and John's parents live in a real opulent house in Leawood, in a gated community. I mean, this place is just a palace. Indoor, outdoor swimming pool, jacuzzi, pool room, I mean, everything you could hope for. So Doug accepts, they go off to Switzerland, he moves in, and it is party city. He invites all his friends to crash with him. He systematically goes through the house, sucking every bottle of liquor dry. He has no idea how to clean the place, how to make it presentable. And after about 3 weeks, actually a few days short of 3 weeks, because his parents decided to come home early, they call John from the airport in New York. And they say, hey, Johnny, we're going to be home. Make sure that Doug knows, okay? And so he drives over to the house, and to his horror, he sees Doug passed out on the couch. And he tells, and he has to tell him that his parents are coming. Now, you see the situation that John's in. He wants to honor his parents. He wants their house to be presentable for him, but he also loves his friend Doug, even though Doug has just proven himself to be a scoundrel. And he must persuade Doug in his drunken stupor that he needs to be ready for the return of his parents. You see, all of us have people in our life that we are to influence. I look at my children. The Lord is coming back. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. I am commissioned to get them ready. I am commissioned to get my family members ready. I'm commissioned to get my friends and neighbors ready. I'm commissioned to get you ready. Because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. At any point in time, the Lord could come back and the tribulation will ensue. See, all of us have a commission. And so let me ask you this question. Are you ready? Maybe some of you are listening to this and you think, you know what, I've never truly repented of my sins. I've never given my whole life to Jesus. I've given my Sunday mornings, but that's about it. Occasionally, I'll write a check. Occasionally, I'll do some checklist service. But I've never given my whole life to Jesus Christ. Well, if that's the case, you have not repented. And it is by God's grace that you are here today, and His Spirit has deemed fit to convict you and challenge you to do that. And you know what? All you need to do is repent. You give Him your life. You commit to Him, and He will take you, and you will be ready, not because you've done anything special, but because He sent His Son to die on the cross for your sins. All you have to do is repent. Turn away from your sin and turn towards God. Now, for those of you who are ready, let me ask you this question. Are you getting other people ready? Are you preparing the people in your lives for the kingdom of God? Now, there might be some reasons why you're not. I suspect the major one is the manner of life. You realize that if you were to open your mouth and talk about the gospel, people would say, you're a hypocrite. You are telling me, where did this holier-than-thou thing came from? Well, the first step you need to take is you need to just repent of anything in your life that is inconsistent with your testimony to the gospel, which you should be doing anyway. I mean, God can forgive it. He will forgive it, but you have to turn away from it. To live your life in a manner which pleases God, which adorns the very message which you have, which lives unattached to this world. You need to preach the message. You need to understand that, listen, you're not just spreading your opinion. When God gives you a mandate to share the gospel, it's basically his message to his people. You're just doing what he's telling you to do. And that is your mission, is to confront the self-righteous of Emporia, the self-righteous in your family, the unrighteous as well, and to prepare them for the kingdom of heaven being at hand. And this is going to be a theme that we're going to learn about over and over in Matthew, because I think God is really preparing this church to really take what we learned here to Emporia, to Kansas, and to the world. And so it starts now. Repent sooner than later. Agreed? Repent sooner than later so that God can use you to prepare hearts to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we come before you, and I ask that you will prepare this church to prepare the way for the second advent of Jesus Christ. At any point in time, he may come, Lord, and I pray that we will be ready and we'll make other people ready as well. Help us to repent of those inconsistencies in our lives which prevent us from fully preaching and proclaiming the gospel. And I do pray that you will help anyone here who understands that they are not ready, that they will be, you will just give them the courage to ask somebody, and that you will give them the courage to talk to somebody who will help to get them ready, and that you will just have a holy people, zealous for good works, who will take the gospel to the ends of the earth. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.